Turn then to the book of James, in chapter 1. We're looking from verse 22 this evening. Remember, this letter is written really as a series of practical instructions on how to live as Christians. It's almost just like a load of thoughts that James throws at us as we go through this letter on various topics. But it's all very practical. And we looked, didn't we, last week in a few verses preceding this, in verses 19 to 21, about how James was encouraging his readers to think before they speak, something which is probably a good idea for all of us, to think about what we're going to say and to be careful and considered in the things that we say and do, not to get easily angered, not to get riled quickly, but rather to take a measured response in all situations. And he said, you know, the mark of a Christian faith is not to be quick-tempered and impulsive, but it's to be thoughtful and considered in all that we do. He also said we should make every effort to get rid of immorality amongst us and humble ourselves under God's word. And we're continuing this week then to look at the impact that God's word should have on our lives. As we humble ourselves under God's word, how that should affect the way that we live day by day. It says there in verse 22, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says." And this really, if you like, is the crux of the whole letter in this one verse, about not just listening, but doing. You might remember last week we did talk about the importance of listening, didn't we? Not just hearing, but listening, paying attention to what we hear. Well, this week James tells us that important as it is to listen, that is still not enough. It's not enough just to listen. So it's not enough just to pay attention to understand. Once we've listened, once we've paid attention, once we've understood what we're being told, we have to act upon what we hear. And I said, this is really like the central message of this whole letter, is that it's not good enough in your Christian life to know everything, to understand everything. It must be demonstrated in what we do. And James is encouraging here practical Christian living. But that, of course, has to start with an understanding of God's word. We have to realise that God's word is the basis for everything in our Christian life. If you start to undermine the Bible, then you start to undermine your Christianity. If the Bible cannot be seen as to being reliable and it cannot be trusted, then ultimately we have no basis for our faith. Just think about that for a moment. Where does our authority lie in the things we believe as Christians? Is it my opinion? Is it what I say? Is it your opinion? Is it the Archbishop of Canterbury? Where does our authority lie? How did you come to understand what a Christian is? How did you come to know what a Christian is? Okay, somebody told you, maybe. You heard somebody preaching at the front. Somebody told you on a one-to-one basis, possibly. But ultimately, it has to come back to the Bible. If I tell you what a Christian is, how do you know that's not just my opinion? How do you know it's not just something I've decided to make up and say, well, this is a Christian. A Christian is if you do everything Don tells you to do. That makes you a Christian. How are you going to argue with that? Where's your basis? You have to come back to the Bible. Ultimately, it is the Bible that tells us how to become a Christian, how we are saved. It is the Bible that gives us the basis of our salvation, the Bible that gives us the basis of our faith. There is nowhere else that we can go for our authority. Nowhere. Ultimately, it all comes back to the Bible. Anything else is simply somebody's opinion. And why should one man's opinion be better than the next man's? You know, most of the problems we have in the church today result from the surrendering of the authority of the Bible. Surrendering that authority to the opinions of men. And that is where we get the majority of the problems in the church today, because we've surrendered the authority of Scripture. Time and time again, the church has capitulated in regard to God's word, in regard to biblical authority. Right back at the start with Genesis and creation, all the way through to the prophecies of Revelation. If you compromise on one part, you compromise on the whole. You see, we cannot have the luxury of picking and choosing the parts of the Bible we like, or the parts we think people are going to agree with, or the parts that seem acceptable to the world. We can't do that. We can't pick the bits we like and ignore the rest. It is either God's word in its entirety, or it isn't. It is either the revealed word of God, or it's a collection of man-made stories that have no more authority than any other book that you can go and read. And there is no in-between position here. There's no grey in this respect. The Bible either is the word of God in its entirety, or it's not. The whole Christian faith stands or falls on the trustworthiness of this book. The book of Genesis is a historical account of how God created everything and how man ruined that creation through falling into sin. It sets out the plan of God's salvation, which we then see accomplished in the coming of Jesus. If you undermine the truth and authority of Genesis, you're undermining the truth and authority of salvation. And if you undermine the message of salvation, how can you ever be sure that you are saved? You see, the danger of having head knowledge alone, of perhaps reading the Bible and understanding things, he tells us here, is that you'll end up deceiving yourselves. You know, we may think that we are Christians because we've read it all and we know it all, and yet the reality might be we're not. I wonder how many people throughout the churches tonight are in that situation, that they're deluded into believing they're saved when in reality they're not, simply because they've perhaps looked at the Bible, they go along to church, they hear messages, and they believe that because they do all those things, they're okay. We must stand firm on God's word, and we must live God's word. James continues here by giving us examples of people who don't submit to the Bible's authority and examples of people who do submit to that authority. Firstly, we come to the people that don't submit. Here in verse 22, anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in the mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. Kind of an amusing illustration, really, isn't it? To make his point. Now, I don't know how much time you all spend looking in the mirror. I know some spend a lot longer than others. But I'm sure you don't forget what you look like the second you turn away. You know, the word that's used here suggests someone quickly glancing in the mirror, only to turn away and immediately forget what he saw. Now, my experience is, and this is just my experience, that men tend to glance in the mirror. Well, the ladies take a little bit longer for various reasons. But whether you have a quick look or you study your reflection for hours upon end, it would be silly if you forgot what you looked like, wouldn't it? Such a notion actually seems quite ludicrous. And yet James tells us this is what we're like with God's word. Some people will glance at it and immediately forget what they've just read. Others may actually read it intently, gaze upon it, study it, and yet again, it doesn't seem to register. You know, there are biblical scholars who spend countless hours and enormous amounts of time studying all aspects of the Bible, looking into the history, the language, the construction of the syntax, how things are phrased, what it means in the original Greek and Hebrew, all these sorts of things. Nothing wrong with that. They can work out the precise meanings of words and phrases. And yet so often it can be nothing more than an academic exercise. And it doesn't change the way that they live. You know, it'd be like somebody perhaps who studies gardening They get all the gardening books. They read all there is to know about gardening. They watch Alan Titchmarsh on the television and all the gardening programs and all this sort of things. And they know it all. They've got everything in their heads. And yet, they don't go in the garden at all. Ever. You see, unless the knowledge we have leads to action, it's useless. God's word is not simply an academic exercise. It is there to teach us how to live. So James regards the people who fail to hold fast to the biblical teaching as somewhat foolish. But this is in stark contrast to those who do submit to biblical authority. So those that do, he says here, but the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. He says, those who continue to study, continue to learn, continuing to understand. It's an ongoing process, a continual process that carries on as long as we live. Never think you know it all. Never think you've got it all off pat, that you know the Bible, and that's all there is to know. If you think that way, it's a sure sign you don't know as much as you thought you did. And you certainly don't know what's important. We need to continually go to the Bible. And this is something we need to do on a daily basis. Feed ourselves with God's word. It's there to encourage us daily, to help us to learn what we need to know to live in this world, to live for God. It's like the handbook to the Christian life, if you like. Without it, we wouldn't know what to do. So we're to continue to study, to continue in learning. And what are we learning? God's perfect teachings, James tells us. God's perfect teachings. Everything we need is in there. Everything. The Bible doesn't need anything added to it, because God's perfect teachings are all contained within his word. It's everything we need to know to live for him in this world. The teachings we find in the Bible are perfect. They're not man-made. They're not the ideas of men. They're what God wants us to know to help us live. These are the instructions God gives to help us live for him. And that's why we need to pay attention to them. And what does this do? It brings freedom. Brings freedom. It makes people free. Learning about God's dealings with man, understanding the message of salvation that is contained all the way through the pages of this book, is what frees us from the bondage of sin. This is the message, and the only message, that can free man from the bondage of sin and bring him back into a right relationship. And as you read God's word, you'll see, you'll begin to understand that in the beginning, you'll see everything was perfect. God created everything perfect. And man was disobedient. Man broke God's law, and man sinned. And that perfection was destroyed. And the result was death and suffering entered this world. But God planned to put everything right. God, right back when he first created Adam and Eve, he had a plan and a purpose that would be resulting in his son coming to Calvary's cross. It's all there. Everything we need to know. And God says in his word that we need to come to him and repent, to turn away from our sin, to put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we will be free from the bondage of sin. Then we will be free from the consequence of sin, which is eternal damnation. Then we'll be free to live for God and to be with him in eternity. This is what God has accomplished in Christ, and it's what God has given us in his word. And once you have repented, once you've turned to God, what does he say then, James? He says, when you're studying the word, it helps you to remain committed. It helps you to remain committed to God because it encourages us daily to live for him. It encourages us and teaches us what God wants of us. The Bible tells us everything we need to know about what God requires of us. And if we'll follow those instructions, we will remain committed. We will remain on the path that God has set for us. And the result of that will be obedience to God. Not being blindly obedient through fear of the consequences, that's not what God wants of us. But the obedience we have for God is born out of love and an understanding of all that God has done for us. So the love we have for God results in us being obedient to God, living for him day by day. So we can see that genuine faith will always result in not simply knowing what is right, but doing what is right. Genuine faith will always result in knowing and doing what is right. Perhaps this is never more evident in the things we say. And he goes on to that next point about controlling the tongue. He says that someone who thinks they're religious but can't control their tongue is fooling themselves. Now, it's actually quite unusual to use the word religion in respect of the Christian faith in the Bible. The Greek word is thereskia, and it really means ceremonial worship. You know, I don't like to use the word religion when I'm talking about my faith. People come to me and say, are you religious? And I say, no, I'm a Christian. Because I don't like the connotations that the idea of religion has today. But maybe James is using this because for a specific purpose. He's primarily writing, if you remember, to Jewish converts to Christianity. And this idea, or uses this idea of religion or ceremonial worship, because it's something they would have been very familiar with. You remember all the Old Testament laws and the ceremonies and the rituals and the things they had to do. Read in the Psalms, didn't we, about the sacrifices they brought. And how David actually said that what God really requires is not the animal sacrifices, but a broken and a contrite heart. That's what really matters. But they'd have been understanding this ceremonial worship, this religious behaviour. And what James is saying to people is that you might think you're very religious, you know, you might look like a religious person, but you're fooling yourself if, to start with, you can't even control your tongue, if you can't control the things you say. This is obviously clearly a big issue for the readers that James is writing to here. He talks about the tongue quite a lot throughout this whole letter, especially when we get to chapter 3, we'll see a lot more of this. He goes into a lot more detail. But he's saying that, you know, one of the marks of the Holy Spirit controlling your life is that you'll be able to control your tongue. The things we say can have devastating effect on people, can't they? You know, we often say that, you know, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me, which is not true. Words can hurt terribly. The things we say can be, you know, devastating to people's lives. And Christians need to be careful about what we say. I wonder how many times something said in haste has damaged an otherwise perfectly good Christian witness. You know, you may have been, doing the right things and saying the right things and being a good Christian witness, and then something you say in haste maybe can damage that whole witness. It's so easy. The tongue can be so dangerous if we're not very careful. And, you know, James is reminding us here that, you know, one of the marks of living that Christian life, walking that walk with Jesus day by day, is the self-control it will have. The self-control that's exhibited in the self-control of our tongues. But that can often be the most difficult part, can't it? And he goes on in the last bit to talk about real religion. He expands on this thought about the tongue and unreligion. And he states that real religion is also about the things you do. And he brings us back again to that main point, doesn't he? That it's not about what you know, it's about the things you do. If you look back throughout the New Testament, you'll see how often Jesus had run-ins with the Pharisees. They were the religious leaders of the day. They were very religious people. They took their religion very seriously. They did everything they should do. They studied the law intently. They knew it inside out. They knew everything there was to know about the Jewish law and the ceremonies and the rituals and everything. They were very religious. Jesus never criticized their knowledge, but rather he criticized their understanding because they didn't live the way God expected. He was saying to them, it's not your knowledge that's wrong, it's your understanding and then the way you live that is wrong. You've misunderstood what God has said in his word. They weren't living the way God wanted them to. And James says, what God regards as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Now that might not be what you'd have answered to that question. What does God regard as pure and faultless? But this is what James tells us. And again, I think James is perhaps thinking back to the Old Testament and the sacrifices and the rituals. The animals they did bring had to be pure and spotless to be acceptable to God. And our religious service, if you like, has to be the same. To be acceptable to God, it has to be pure and spotless. That is the sacrifice we bring today, ourselves. The work that we do for God is the sacrifice that we bring. And he's saying it has to be done in the right way, in the right attitude. And the way this is done is by doing good works, he says, but also keeping clear of worldly pollution. You know, James specifically refers to the most vulnerable people in the society of his day. You know, the widows and the orphans in their distress, he says. And he says a genuine faith would actually be demonstrated in caring for these people, for caring for those who are in genuine need. And of course, that's still something as Christians we should be doing today. We should be seen to be helping in society where we can. Primarily, it's to bring spiritual welfare to people, but also we should, where we can, meet the physical needs of people. And of course, I guess it's the bigger problem for us today, isn't it? I mean, you know, in New Testament times, they didn't have the internet, and they didn't have TV cameras everywhere in the world. They didn't know of all the distress around the whole world like we do today. And there are so many things that call upon our resources, if you like, that there are desperate needs around this whole world. It's sometimes difficult for us as Christians to know what we should and shouldn't be supporting and doing. But we should be doing what we can to help those who are in need. And he says also, as well as helping people in their distress, in their need, we must keep away from what he calls worldly pollution. You know, if you had some water and it was polluted by oil or something, you couldn't drink it, could you? It becomes worthless to you. It's no good. Polluted water is no good for what it's intended to be. And if our Christian lives are polluted with the world, we once again are not useful to God. We become useless. And we have to keep away from things in the world that will pollute our faith. And again, you know, we probably all know what those things are. The things that cause us to sin. You know, we spoke a couple of weeks ago, didn't we, about how sin starts with our own desires and how we allow ourselves to be, if you like, taken along this pathway which ultimately leads to us sinning and doing things wrong. We have to be aware that the world around us is full of things that can pollute our Christianity. And we have to avoid those things, to keep away from those things, to make sure those things don't get in to our lives. I don't want you to think from what I've said tonight that James is in some way suggesting that we are saved by the things that we do. That's not what he's saying. And we'll see more of this later on in this letter. What he is saying is that a genuine Christian faith always results in action. A genuine Christian faith always results in action. You see, you can't have a faith and sit back in your own cosy little, wherever you sit cosily, and do nothing. You can't do that. You've got to get out and live for Christ. You've got to demonstrate the reality of Christ in your life on a daily basis. You've got to show the people around you that you're different to the world, that you're different to those people, that you're living by a different set of standards, that you're living by what the Bible teaches. You've got to make sure that people understand that you submit to the biblical authority on all things and not compromise and be wishy-washy. You know, James wants to encourage us. I know it sounds like a telling off almost, but it's not what he's doing tonight. James wants to encourage us to have a look at our lives and question, say, are we merely following some sort of religious philosophy because that makes us feel good, makes us feel safe? Or are we demonstrating a vibrant Christian life? He wants us to look at ourselves, to ask that question honestly. And if we're not living for God as we should, then do something about it. And we can do something about it. What can we do? We can come to God in prayer. We can repent. We can ask God to fill us with the Holy Spirit, to enable us, to enliven us, to empower us. We can study God's word. We can take it seriously. We can look at what God wants of us, and then we can do it. Because whatever God calls us to do, he will empower us to do. He never leaves us alone to do it on our own. But don't fall into the trap of self-delusion. Don't think because you know what the Bible says that you're necessarily doing what God wants. And don't think because you do the right things, you necessarily know God. You have to have both. You have to know God and you have to live for God. Real Christianity always results in action. The genuine Christian faith is not theoretical, it's practical. We need to both study and to learn the Bible, but also to put into practice those things we learn. This is what God calls every one of us to do. To live a life worthy of the calling that we have received. To live for Christ day by day. Not simply to live for ourselves.